The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to James, the Epistle of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 13 today, Lord willing. James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that has showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment." May the Lord bless the reading of His holy word. Well, we come back here to the epistle of James. This is, just by way of recap, the very earliest epistle that has been canonized in the Protestant scriptures. James, if you have ever looked at or heard someone talk about the history of Eusebius, the early historian, church historian. He has in book 2, chapter 23, an account of James that paints a picture of James as being a very respectful elderly man in his community there in Jerusalem. Even amongst those who weren't followers of Jesus, Eusebius records the martyrdom of James, where he was called to Jerusalem and put up on an important, high, elevated place of the temple to try to tell the Jews who began to believe the gospel that it wasn't true. And when he denied it, he was cast off this high elevation, and he was, of course, crippled. He couldn't move. And to finish it off, the religious leaders at that day, they stoned him to death. Josephus, in his early accounts of ancient history, said that this is perhaps why the just James was murdered, because of his faith in Jesus, and why the Romans in 70 AD came and annihilated all of Jerusalem. So Josephus, not even being a Christian, attributed the judgment hand of God upon Jerusalem by the murder of the very man who we're reading today as inspired by God to write this letter. James the Just, as I would like to identify him as, is one who was an elder amongst his peers. He was an elder in the early church. And he writes, as we've already noticed in chapter 1, in a way as a loving father would write to children who have begun to reason the wrong way. You remember last week in verse 22,
where he put forth the idea that they were believing certain errors in their doctrine because they were deceiving themselves. And we looked at that, and what that was they were reasoning the wrong way, is what James was saying. And the book of James, it does that. It's going to continue to do this. It's going to continue to correct our thinking. It's going to continue to admonish us in our conduct and in our obedience. And so in that sense, beloved, James is a loving, older man in the faith who is offering us wise counsel to help us mature as Christians. A wise father doesn't tell a wayward son the things he wants to hear. A wise father will tell a wayward son the things he needs to hear. Amen. And that's exactly what James does in this portion that's before us today. He's going to draw out something that was taking place in the early church. And it is interesting that he's drawing out the sin of favoritism, the sin of partiality, the sin of discriminating over some men over other men. He does that before he even deals with the subject of faith in the latter half of this chapter, before he goes on to talk about the subject of sanctification in the believer's life. And I submit to you the reason that James, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants very early on in his epistle, as a loving, elderly man, to confront this wicked sin of partiality within the church, is because he knew that it would be paralyzing. It would be paralyzing to many aspects of what the church and its purpose is here on earth. James, you remember in... We can just turn there. James, you remember early on in this letter, verse 18, taught them and reminded them of the beautiful mercy and grace of God in their salvation. He said it was of God's own will that God begat them, that He chose them, that He called them out of darkness into light. You remember when we expounded that, we looked and we exalted the wonderful, sovereign, beautiful grace of God in that. And how that it humbled these early Christians. James was using it and he was placing it before them in the air of their thinking about the God actually soliciting them to evil. He had to remind them what he called them out of, right? Well, after doing that, you would think that people who have been laid prostrate at the cross of Calvary, no matter their skin color, no matter their economic material status in the world, no matter if they're male or female, no matter their age, if they were older or younger, you would think that after James had explained to them that it was by God's own beautiful mercy and grace that they were called into the light of the gospel, the family of God, that these humbled, once ill-deserving sinners would have a genuine, organic impartiality given to them. They would be ready and quick, brother, to look at anyone that came through the church doors as who they once were. Someone who was an enemy against God in his thinking, in her practice. And they would be quick as sinners who were saved impartially by the sovereign love of God, that they would be quick to be willing to show mercy, kindness, and the same impartiality that they had received themselves. But we see today that even us who were called by the loving grace and calling of God, without respect of anything that we have done or who we are, what family we come from, we at times can still fall into old ways of thinking and old ways of habits that the world does. We began to look at people in ways and elevating them and showing preferential treatment to them. We began to give them more attention. We began to seek to develop friendships with them and not others. And this paralyzes the church. This partiality paralyzes the gospel. Let me offer you three ways in which I believe that partiality within the walls of the Christian church paralyzes her. It paralyzes, first of all, one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel. That the God of all glory condescended down from His throne in heaven above to save sinners, all of whom needed salvation. No one was, in God's economy, less of a sinner than another. This is one of the most beautiful tenets and aspects of the gospel. When we begin to allow partiality on a group of people or one individual, in the context today, we'll see it's because of wealth. In some modern context, it could be based simply on skin color. When we begin to do that, what we begin to do is allow an error to creep in to this wonderful aspect of the universal need of fallen mankind for salvation. There's one person that's different than another man, etc., etc. Another aspect that this principle of not allowing partiality to creep into a church is to protect the truth of the Word of God. When we begin to operate within the house of God like the world operates and allow certain people to have a preference amongst us based on perhaps education, based on perhaps political affiliation, based on perhaps, in this case, their material wealth and what they can bring to the church as far as material gain. We can easily become influenced, and James is keen in understanding this as an older, elderly man, that it has to be dealt with very early on in his epistle. We can begin to allow those individuals to steer us astray and to steer us away from the word of truth. And James wants to make sure that we don't fall into our first heading, the folly of favoritism. The folly of favoritism. Let's look here at verse number 1. This endearing tone you will hear from this elderly man who wants to correct these young Christians in the faith. He calls them my brother and he loves them. And he tells them, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. He gets right to the chase here in the first verse. Some of your translations will translate it, possess not the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What James is doing in verse number 1 is saying, just as it was folly to think that the Father of lights, the Father who called you out of darkness into His glorious kingdom, would never solicit you unto evil and wickedness, would never tempt you with evil and wickedness. It's also inconceivable to actually connect the faith of Jesus Christ, the faith, the Christian faith, with partiality within His house. Possess not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons, with favoritism. And now he's going to go on after he lays this foundation and he begins to build a superstructure on it to show just what folly it is to actually be thinking this way. But it's important that we see here in verse number 1 that any motivation, any prompting to the Christians in the church unto a change or reform of conduct, a change or reform in the way that they're reasoning, remember last week, begins with faith. And notice it's the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points away from ourselves to the completed work of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a word about His name, because it's so important as you go on to understand what James is doing here. James in verse number 1, amongst these early Christians who are gathering for worship and showing partiality and preference to one class of people over another, he's wanting to, in verse number 1, exalt who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on even further, the Lord of glory. Brothers and sisters, this is the proper biblical identification of our Savior Jesus. In the early parts of the New Testament, when dealing with, say, His life and His ministry and a historical narrative, He's referred to just by His name, Jesus. And that's understandable. You're given sort of a narrative of actual history. But when you get into the epistles after Jesus' death, You always see connected with it this realization, this reverence, this honor that He is Jesus the Christ. He is both God and man. Jesus is not the same and should never be understood in the house of His that He built, that He labored to lay the foundation, as our pal down the street, our chum or our buddy. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice James calls Him the Lord of glory. Now, it's italicized in verse number 1. That means in the original manuscript it wasn't there, but the interpreter saw that it was demanded in the sense of the Greek that it be there. Some translations, I know the Christian Standard Bible, the NASB, they word it a little bit different, but they capture still the idea of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And what James is going to do right here in verse number 1 is recalibrate their thinking that in the house of God, Jesus the Christ, the one who possesses all glory, receives and only should receive the preeminence in our gatherings. Not a man, not a group of people, not a sect of people in the church, but Jesus Christ. James is wanting to drive that wedge into the ground deeply to continue to show them the folly of allowing such favoritism into the church. He moves in to verse number 2. It reads at first on the surface as if it's a hypothetical. Many Old Testament scholars believe that the tense of the Greek actually suggests that this was being allowed to be tolerated in the church. So you read verse number 2 and it says, for if, like for an example. That's how it kind of seems. But just as we talk in English, and sometimes when we're talking, I'll say something with a certain tense or a certain tone of my voice, and you don't go literally by what I say. You know what I'm really saying. And this is exactly what I'm proposing to you is going on here in verse number 2. James has evidently heard through letters something of these dispersed churches of a toleration of the sin of favoritism within their ranks, and he's going to address it. If they're come unto your assembly, and he presents these two visitors that apparently are coming into the church and being treated differently. If there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. Here's the two visitors. First of all, we see that they're coming into the assembly. This is largely translated synagogue. It's only once translated congregation. Why do I bring that up? Why do I labor that point? Because we have the earliest book of the New Testament showing us that the very earliest church, the very earliest believers, gathered together with one another for a specific purpose to worship the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, and who those were interested in this Christ, in this gospel, they were sympathetic to allow them to come into their midst. They knew where the Christians were gathering. They heard perhaps at the elder James's house, at the synagogue. Don't think of a Jewish temple there. That's not what this is. This is a physical coming together to show preference and preeminence only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, what happened? There was outsiders coming in. People who were perhaps wanting to spy. We don't know the entire reason. People perhaps who were truly called of God, hearing something of the gospel, wanting to know what all the hustle and bustle was. They would come in to the church. And here we have the two characters of the narrative. We have one coming in, you can imagine, with a gold ring. Today, gold rings we wear as a cultural symbol in our culture for marriage, so forth and so on. It's common. We have a gold ring. We wear gold. We wear jewelry, etc., etc. Back then, you didn't have a gold ring unless you were a man of great wealth. And so we get a picture of a man coming in who has great wealth. In the Greek, his attire that he was wearing was flashy. It actually means shiny. So he comes in, doesn't he? And by his very clothing and his outward appearance, he demands our attention. He demands our understanding that he's someone who has some wealth. But the other person that come into their midst, into their assembly, was a poor man. And in the Greek, it carries with the understanding that his clothing actually had a stench to it. Perhaps this was just a very common worker. He had come in from cleaning the stalls, you could say. And he comes in and he sits in the church. He desires to hear the things of the Lord. Notice that their sin of partiality, their sin of favoritism. Notice that it has two manifestations. The first one began internally in verse 3. We see that where he says, "Ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing." Same Greek there being used. The shiny, the expensive, the luxurious clothing. You have respect to him. Inwardly, you are looking at him, and you are, we're going to see in a moment here in a minute, because they lacked faith in what God could provide and what God could do, they looked at this man of being motivated probably by self-interest. Well, look what he's got. This guy's got some wealth. You're giving him special attention. You're going to go out of your way to make sure you form a relationship or make him feel welcomed in the Christian assembly. But notice what they did to the other man. Both who are sinners in need of salvation. Both who God has drawn into your synagogue and into your assembly, into your midst. He doesn't look like he can offer you anything. He doesn't look like that he could give you anything or benefit the assembly in any way. In fact, he may be an obstacle to the assembly. He may be something that will require much attention, much work. They had respect for one inwardly. It began in the heart. And then it manifests itself outwardly with telling the man of substance, "Hey, come over here and sit next to me." It's manifesting itself. Come and sit and have a place of influence in the church. You're important. We're acknowledging your importance. But look how they treat the common man, the poor man, the one who smells, the text says, his clothing. They tell him to stand. The sense in the Greek is if you can find a spot, we really don't care if you have to stand or not. And then it goes even further to their disdain of showing the favoritism and partiality. They tell him, "Here, sit under here, under my footstool." You know, it's common back then, they would sit and cross their legs, and that's the sense you get here. That the guy who doesn't have anything we think can offer the church, he doesn't have a big lofty education, he doesn't have, you could say, the right connections in society, he doesn't have a lot of money, well, he's not important, we'll make him sit down there. This was what began, James saw, in their church that would eventually paralyze the very gospel itself. To show them, to try to reason with them as a loving father to a young man or woman who's evidently got off on the wrong track, he begins in verse 4 with some sobering thoughts for them to consider. Look with me at the verse number 4. He asks them a question, and he does so in two parts. What he's going to begin to do is contrast the wisdom of God with the foolishness of their thinking. "Are ye not then partial in yourselves?" Now, what I want you to see is that that word that's translated partial is the exact same Greek word that's translated wavering back in verse 6. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. You remember he was describing the need of faith, of fully trusting God. You're now beginning to get the framework of what's going on in their internal motives. Verse number 6. "Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering." Come back to our text here. Why are you showing, James is telling them, why are you showing this preferential treatment to this man in the goodly apparel with the gold ring? Is it perhaps in your faith that you are wavering? Is it perhaps, my brethren, he says in verse 1 in endearing terms, my beloved children in the faith, is it perhaps that you have become double-minded in what God can do amongst us? What God will ensure, promise to do in His blessed covenant? Have you become partial, wavering in yourselves? To where you think, as possibly motivated by what this man could offer, what this man could do for you in your assembly, that you treat the other man who you think God can't use as being of no importance. James is building upon what he said in his admonition, isn't he, in chapter number 1. Be careful that you're not slipping into double-mindedness with the faculties of your own fleshly reasoning. But what is he doing? He's pointing them with that question back to what he said in verse number 1, the Lord of glory. Are you becoming double-minded? No. Don't do that. Remember the Lord of glory. Remember the God of promise. Remember the blessings of the Lord. You don't have to act this way. You don't have to do this way. And are you, he builds upon that, become judges of evil thoughts? Now, in the Authorized Version, it's Old English. We don't speak this way anymore. Some of your translations are going to translate it. And are you, or have you become judges in wicked thoughts? James is trying to see, or trying to help them to see the seriousness of the evil and darkness to allow partiality and favoritism to creep into the house of Jesus Christ. It is not to be tolerated. It is of the devil, beloved, when we allow the world's ways to come into the church of Jesus Christ and build cliques, societies, divisions amongst us, by which we will begin to structure and frame certain partiality and favoritism. It is abominable. That's why James is dealing with this early on in his epistle. Now he calls them back from the ledge in verse number 5. And I love this because he understands that as a loving father, he can give corrective admonitions. He understands that he can give corrective instructions. But if the gospel is not the center of it, if he doesn't call them back to the purpose and the calling that they profess they have, he knows that it's of ill effect. He says in verse number 5, still building this case of the folly of favoritism, "Hearken, listen to me, my beloved brethren." Again, this endearing term from this older Christian. "Hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" Hasn't God done something in ways that's opposite completely of how we think? God Himself has chosen the poor. You remember what He taught them back early on in His letter about how God chose them. And no doubt this would have struck a chord with the true people of God in the church, who perhaps had fallen into this error of showing favoritism. They would be reminded, "Yes, I was poor. I was poor and God called me. Who am I to look at that poor man with disdain or some sort of bias against him? I should feel so ashamed because I know that God took me, a lowly, ill-deserving, wretched sinner, and He saved me. He made me rich in faith." Now, in the immediate context, of course, James is speaking about the example that was going on in their church. There were some people who didn't have material wealth. They were the poor. And there were the rich who were being showed preferential treatment. However, what is lying in this verse is a much broader principle that's more beautiful of what James is talking about. And it's the poverty of righteousness that all sinners have a good stock in. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't own a lot of stocks in the stock market. To be honest with you, I'm a little frightful of that whole system. You know, for a guy in the church, maybe you know all that. Let me know, and I'd like to talk to you. But there is one thing in that illustration comparison of the stock market that every person outside of Jesus Christ has a great wealth in, and that is the poverty of righteousness, the stock of unrighteousness, right? And this is how the Bible uses this idea of the poor throughout Scripture. It's not only talking about those who are generally earthly poor or materialistically poor. It's talking about you who have been saved by the grace of God and you didn't deserve it. Listen to how 1 Corinthians 1:25 and 29 draws this out of the poor, meaning those who are spiritually bankrupt. This is what James is calling them back from. He's presenting to them their own salvation, how they become Christians themselves in belonging to the family of God, who had fallen in the error of showing partiality. 1 Corinthians 1:25, "Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base, you hear that poverty, the base things of the world, and the things which are despised like the poor man, God has chosen, yea, and the things which are not to bring to naught things that are. Here's the principle of the poverty of righteousness. And James is reminding them of their bankruptcy of righteousness. God chose you. And he's, by implication, it's implying to them, how dare you fall into this error of showing favoritism? You ought to be thankful, James is saying, in other words, God didn't take account of one sinner over another before he sent his gracious call to save you. This comes out in the Gospel of Luke by the very words of Jesus. This idea of the poor in spirit. This is who God calls. This is the humble hearts who God will send His call to and save them. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Quoting Isaiah 61, Jesus said, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. Now, Jesus is not teaching there, beloved, as we're trying to understand this concept of the poor, who James says that God has chosen. Jesus isn't teaching that we only preach the gospel to people who are materialistically poor, is he? No. You see, that's why we got to come back to this verse and properly understand that, yes, in the immediate context, he's talking about this materialistically poor man and this rich man were being showed discrimination in the church, and it was vile, it was wretched. But he's wanting to see the broader principle here. The broader principle is all mankind is bankrupt in need of the righteousness that they cannot earn and they do not possess. Notice here, he says that it's God who's chosen them, and even though they are poor spiritually, even though they are poor and bankrupt and brokenhearted and blind, as we just learned through the words of Jesus, they were made rich in faith. In the Greek, the word that's translated rich is also translated 39 times in the New Testament as through faith. How are they made rich, beloved? James is building upon what he has already established early on in their minds of how they become Christians. It is through faith. It's translated 140 times. They have been made rich with faith. They have been made rich 163 times, translated by faith. How have they become rich? By God granting them faith. By faith, they have become heirs, the text says in verse number 5. This language that's pointing to the one who has prepared the work, who has secured that kingdom in which they will be joint heirs by faith. They have everything. Coming back to our Sunday school class, when we lose focus of the victory, brothers and sisters, when we lose focus of the reality of who we are, when we lose focus of the reward, it is easy as soldiers to think that we will not gain the upper hand in the battle. We have to be so careful, don't we, church, to not forget the checkbook which we have, as Spurgeon called it, which is faith checkbook. You know, Charles Spurgeon, he wrote a devotional that had 365 days worth of exposition of how rich we are in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our faith. Not how perfectly I'm believing. Not how perfectly I'm keeping. Not how perfectly I'm performing. But he had 365 days expounding, you could say, verse number 5, that James is trying to call them back to. He's trying to call them down to that place where they first encountered the sovereign, loving grace of God at the foot of Calvary, where God chose you as a bankrupt sinner. But ye, verse 6. Now he offers the counterbalance here. You see his reasoning, how he's trying to, as a loving father, help them to think through the error of their way. But you have despised the poor. You have been guilty of doing this. And now he shifts his focus kind of from their actions, what they're doing here in verse 6, to now look at the very illogical thinking that they're doing by reminding them who these people are that you're showing preference to.
Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Well, who are these rich people that James seems to be drawing up into their mind this knowledge about who they were that would mean something to them? Well, to understand that, we've got to have something of a word about the immediate historical context here. Many trustworthy Old Testament scholars agree that James here is specifically speaking of the rich Jews who were, not exclusively but for the most part, belonging to a sect of Jews, a society of Jews called the Sadducees. And it's believed that the Sadducees, because of their aristocratic status in society, because of their wealth, they would oppress the poor common countrymen around them. They would oppress the other Jews around them. And they would particularly oppress the Christian Jews, those who had come out of Christianity are now following the Lord Jesus Christ. They would particularly oppress them. And the way that they would do this is because the Roman government and the way that Rome would conquer countries, Rome was very crafty and Rome was very smart, that in so much that it would allow certain societies, and particularly the Jews, they were unique. They allowed them to handle their own internal affairs. You remember this perhaps in the book of Acts, Saul of Tarsus, little ones, you remember the story how Saul persecuted the church? Well, that's an example of how the Jews were allowed to handle their own internal affairs. How they could actually oppress one another, and actually in some cases torture one another with stoning, so forth and so on. Saul of Tarsus, he took a letter, didn't he, from the religious leaders to go persecute the other Jewish Christians. He ran them out, the book of Acts says, into foreign cities. And so this is who James is talking about. You have one of these people who have a reputation of drawing our own people, you, before the courts of their seats of judgment and persecuting you, accusing you. And you're actually, when they come amongst you, jumping at the opportunity to show them preference. Comes back to the idea of, are you wavering in yourselves? Are you doubting? That perhaps lying at the motive of your quickness to show them this undue attention and preference is that the hand of suffering and persecution may be lightened upon you. Ah, we say, if we could only get this individual who seems to be our enemy to be one of us, and we get them to see that really, you know, we're not hostile to them, but we want to befriend them, maybe our sufferings, maybe our persecution will lighten up. Perhaps this could be the underlying motive of why they're showing this preferential treatment, because the poor man, well, he can't lighten our burden. He can't lighten the load. He doesn't, young man, have any influence with the courts above. He doesn't have any connections in the larger Sadducee and the religious, political, climate and structure around us. What is he going to do? So you see, James now is talking here the wisdom of God to them in contrast to the folly of their own thinking. Think about who the people are. You shouldn't be so quick to jump. You shouldn't be so quick to befriend. He goes on to say, they draw you before the judgment seats, and do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called. I'm not going to minimize what he's saying the Jews were doing. Some go out of the way here to want to make sure we don't think too harshly about the Jews here. Believe me, these Jews were antichrist. They hated the name of Jesus. And anyone who would commit fidelity to the name of Jesus, they would bring them before their courts. Remember the great narrative we have in the book of Acts of Stephen being brought before the Sanhedrin and them, you know, like lawyers drilling him about what he was professing. And we have one of the most beautiful sermons of all of the Bible by the martyr Stephen. So James is this older father. He's bringing the facts to the table and he's talking to these Christians. And he's saying, listen, your logic isn't making sense. What could be at the root of this? James now is going to move in verses 8 through 13 to what could be this, what is this stemming from in your false reasoning? You who know the law of God so well, as young boys and girls, you have been trained in the Mosaic law, in the Levitical code by which we as Jewish people have conducted ourselves. James here is understood by historians of having the reputation as being one who drank no wine. A razor never touched his head. He, in so many ways, walked as a very religious Jew. We know by the gospel, of course, he understood inwardly what it was pointing to. But the point that James is now going to step into to his fellow Jewish Christians is, what is at the root here of your understanding of the law of God that you can actually justify to yourself, that you can show partiality and favoritism over one man over another, and you're somehow justified in doing it? He says, you have a misunderstanding of the law of God. And this is what he draws out here in verses 8 through 13. A misunderstanding of the law of God. He spent in verses 1 through 7 a time showing the folly of this favoritism. And now he's going to get at the root of it. That perhaps in their reasoning, perhaps in their thinking, there is a misunderstanding of the law. He says in verse 8, trying to recalibrate their understanding, their misapplication of the law of God. If you fulfill the royal law, which he talked about earlier in the letter, meaning all of the moral code of the Lord is revealed in Scripture. If you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love thy neighbor as thyself. Here is the golden rule in the classless society that we call the Christian church. The Christian church should always be protected as one, there's very few in the world, as a classless society. When you come here, we never claim to be better than thou. We never claim that we are arrived. We never claim, let me see a hand if you think that you are perfect. Amen? No, beloved. Not at all. Not at all. So how can we ever not love our neighbors as ourselves? As God has shown us mercy, as God has shown us grace, how do we, could we not, when someone comes in our midst, show them the same love that our Heavenly Father has shown us? If you have respect of persons, he goes on in verse 9 to say, you commit sin. Stop justifying it. Stop playing games. Stop coddling it. And are convinced, are guilty of the law as transgressors of the law. And he goes on to further unpack their reasoning. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, you know, at first that sounds like that's kind of harsh. Well, hey, James, I mean, you could just imagine in their mind the justification of the flesh. Hey, James, I mean, you know, what do you expect? I mean, this guy comes into our midst and, you know, he can't help us in a lot of ways, young man. I mean, you know, he could really, the church has a lot of needs right now, you know, monetary needs, numbers. You know, we go down the whole list. This guy can help, right, sister? James, to say that by showing him treatment or special favor that I'm as guilty as a murderer, or I'm as guilty as an adulterer, I mean, don't you think it's kind of harsh? James, as a wise old father, is looking at them, no doubt, with a broken heart, but with an understanding that they need to be corrected and taught, is shaking his head. He said, you've obviously missed the whole point of the law. The whole point of the law, as the book of Galatians teaches, was that taskmaster that revealed to you your ineptness and your poverty in the spiritual things of God. And it was only by that that pointed you to your great need of the Savior. Stop justifying this. By permitting this, you guys are as guilty as transgressors of all of the law. This is fleshed out in verses 11 through 13. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, but yet if you kill, you see his reasoning, you're guilty of the whole law. We are so quick to do this within the Church of Christ. We are so quick to excuse ourselves of transgressions against the law. And boy, we are so quick to look at those next to us, and especially those outside of our walls, of their transgressions. And what's James seeking to do here with these people? And it's going to be amplified in verse 13. He's wanting them to come back to the gospel and eat a big piece of humble pie, isn't he?
You have been saved out of your defiling raiment yourself. So speak ye, he says in verse 12, and so do as they that shall be judged by this law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. Many people have differing opinions about this concluding part of the verse. They look at it as if James is actually proposing that someone who is a Christian, who is evidencing this sin of partiality and doesn't repent of it, doesn't show mercy, will receive the same sort of judgment that they enact on others. Beloved, that's not the correct interpretation of this verse. If it is, then James would stand in stark contrast with many other portions of the Scripture, major points of the Scripture. And you remember when we looked at 2 weeks ago, verse 18 in chapter 1, we asked ourselves a question. We said, does James' understanding of the gospel, the work of grace in and through the gospel, is that unique to James? Or is it in harmony with the rest of the Scriptures? Well, if you remember, we went to Ephesians, we went to elsewhere in the Scripture, and we saw that no, James's proposition of how God saves sinners is the exact as the other apostles. And so the Holy Spirit is the divine offer of the entire Gospels. I remember Dr. Peter Masters, he said this is one of the beautiful things about the Bible. And us understanding that of its divine authorship is that it doesn't contradict itself. And so James in no way is suggesting here that the church or those who profess faith, who are showing partiality, showing preferential treatment, judging the poor man, despising the poor man, not showing any mercy on him, that God is going to judge them the exact same way. No, that's a totally misunderstanding of what the point here is making. What the point of James is making here, and he's going to next week go into a proper understanding of faith, of justification, which will shed more light on this. He's simply saying this, beloved. He's simply saying, if you are acting this way, you are evidencing a fruit that is not a gospel fruit. If you are evidencing this sort of fruit of being harsh, partial, judgmental on someone just because of underlining fleshly motives, it's time for me to now discuss with you the very essence of your faith. Because it's a faith that's not manifesting itself in the outward graces that Christ has taught us. And so now, as he lifts that up, that question, a sobering question. Brothers and sisters, there are times in our walks with one another, if we see one another going off in the wrong direction, as a loving comrade, remember our Sunday school class, as a loving fellow soldier, we should want each other to come alongside and say, brother, sister, that's not a fruit of the gospel. Remember your calling. Remember you to show mercy, etc., etc. It's okay for us to bring forth fruit in our lives. And either A, what's going to cause us to examine ourselves and worship the grace of Christ all the more, or B, it's going to cause us to see that perhaps in verse 22, we're deceiving ourselves. Perhaps there's never been a genuine work of gospel repentance and gospel birth. And now what James does here in verse number 13, he presents to them the seriousness of their actions, not to discourage their faith, no, but to call in the seriousness of the error that has crept into the early church. And so next week he's going to go in to talk to them about what is true faith. What is true faith versus false, impure faith? And it's as if he's going to take these two things and elevate them. And you're going to see that what James is teaching about faith, coming back next week, is in perfect harmony with the rest of Scripture of what we know saving faith is. Well, partiality, beloved, it cripples. It cripples and paralyzes the Church of Jesus Christ. Let us, as the church in our day and age, well, listen to me, we have so many cultural influences pressing upon us, seeking to divide us as the body of Christ, that we have to remember that our focus when we gather together is upon one person only. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. If we together as a body can keep that singular focus, it will grant us great humility. It will grant us the ability to work through trials and joys that James talked about in chapter 1. And will help us to edify and to encourage one another in the battle that we're called. Let's say a word of prayer.